God, we come here this morning, and Lord, we're just excited, Lord, to meet with you. Nothing more, nothing less, Lord. We're excited to be in your presence, be in the presence of your church, Lord, where you dwell and live. God, we're thankful, Lord, that we're here today. We're thankful, Lord, that you've called us. Lord, as we seek and study your word, Lord God, as we really open up, Lord God, to receive what you have, Father, we just come before you with humble hearts. Lord, we know that you love us so much, Lord God. We know that there's so many different ways and modes that you speak to us. But God, here in this hour, God, what a special time we have, God, where as a community of God, Lord, we come together in one heart, one spirit, Lord God, to receive from you. Father, bless this time. Be with our meeting. Lord, we just thank you, Lord. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. How many of you guys have the National Geographic Channel or the Discovery Channel? Are you guys familiar with that? Yeah, you guys have all seen it? There's some scary stuff on there, man. You know, every other day, you know, something's melting, something's crumbling, and it seems like this world is just coming apart. I saw a documentary, must have been just a few weeks ago, and it was on, I think it was Discovery Channel, some of man-made greatest feats or inventions. And some of the larger things. So they had, for example, you know, on the previews, they'll have this like huge super submarine and how they build it and where they build it and all the details. I saw this one dealing in Holland where, you know, they have a history of flooding. And so, you know, in their history, you have like, you know, these black and white footage of the whole town literally just being flooded out. And it is Holland, right? Is Holland by water? I want to make sure I... That'd be pretty bad. And basically, they, you know, throughout history, they've developed different means of preventing flooding. So obviously, you got your sandbags. They've built up cement fortifications. Well, the subject of this particular show, they had made this basically this rotating dam. And so, in order for commerce and whatnot, nature to have its normal effect, the dam would retract. So they'd have their normal water flow, and they, you know, go about their day. But they would put out these sensors, these buoys, way out front, and obviously also through weather control and the information technology that we have today, when they would recognize potentially flooding or the, you know, sea level rising or whatnot, these computers would indicate. And so basically, I mean, these things must have been the size of skyscrapers, but kind of lying down. These huge cement fortifications would literally rotate out, and they would go into all the details of that. And so they have, you know, basically a temporary solution, right? But as we know, you know, with nature, the force of nature, it's only an amount of time, and I don't want to freak you guys out, but it's only an amount of time. There's no man-made contraption. There's no man-made fortification that when a typhoon or when a current of the ocean decides to come that way, that's going to be able to hold back. In our lives, when we're walking with the Lord, in our lives, when we understand the calling that he's placed in us, right? There's no enemy, there's no failure, there's no difficulty that can get in our way, right? This current, this force that God has called in us, the purpose that he's instilled, God will be faithful to carry us through to the end, right? Now the tricky part is, well, how do I know what my calling is? And, you know, I've kind of been chewing on this. You know, we have, in a sense, the grand calling. You know, what's my life purpose? You know, what is it that I want to invest all my time, all my energy, all my resources? You know, some of us, we have it. We've downloaded it. We're going to commit to it. We know what we got to do. But on the flip side, you know, sometimes more than just the, you know, the one calling, the I'm going to save the universe calling, right? It's the day-to-day things that we do in our lives. Right? If we have a goal to be a scholar, if we have a goal to reach a certain place, we don't just think it and get there. There's strategic, you know, day-to-day practices, applications that we apply. Same thing in our relationship with God. We have the calling, but it's in the everyday day-to-day things that we do in the Spirit, in the Lord, that really kind of equal and mount up what we ultimately will be able to offer. Our passage today is going to be dealing with when God gives us his calling, when he gives us a purpose, right? Some of the promises that come along with that, some of the struggles that come along with it. And that's very, very applicable for wherever we are, whether you're going through an excellent time, you know, you're just coasting, things are great. There's purpose in that. There's purpose in your flying high that goes beyond just yourself. Now, easily we can just live in that, enjoy it. There's something more. If you're suffering, if we're going through a hardship, or if you're in the middle ground, whatever the case, there's purpose in that. If you're encountering death, or loved ones are encountering death, if you're encountering disease or hardship, I'm telling you, there's purpose in that. And you can't find that purpose anywhere else in this world. What other message, what other movie, what other media can present in the way that Christ has presented to us on the cross? So that's the message that we have today. So let's turn to the book of Acts. If you don't have a Bible, our ushers will have something for you. So just raise your hands. Just to give you a little bit of background, Apostle Paul is in a pretty tight spot. We've all been in tight spots before. He basically, two rival groups, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, who on most occasions would compete and rival and argue, have actually joined forces, much the same as they did against Christ, so as to put Paul away in jail or even to have him put to death. So he's in this situation. He doesn't have many friends in this situation. The authorities are against him. His own people are against him. People he used to work with are against him. He's in a pretty tight spot. And so we're going to read through this to the end. Chapter 23. Did I already tell you the chapter? Sorry. We're going to read the whole book. All right? Chapter 23, verse 1. And let's read to verse 35. So it's a bit lengthy, but let's follow along together, yeah? All right, chapter 23, verse 1. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. The high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law order me to be struck?' But the bystanders said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I was not aware, brethren, that he was a high priest, for it is written, you should not speak evil of a ruler of your people.' But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, 'Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead.' As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, 'We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him.' And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down, take him away from them by force, and bring him into the barracks. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, 'Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also.' When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There are more than 40 who formed this plot. They came to the chief priests and the elders and said, 'We have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place.' But the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, 'Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him.' So he took him and led him to the commander and said, 'Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you, since he has something to tell you.' The commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, 'What is it that you have to report to me?' And he said, 'The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they were going to inquire something more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him, who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young man go and instruct him, tell no one that you have notified me of these things. And he called to him two of the centurions and said, get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night. To proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. They were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter having this form, Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and he was about to be slain by them, I came up to them, the troops, and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. And I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. When I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. Amen. Let's end there. So it's a pretty tight spot. I must have been in the third grade. Seems like everything happens in the third grade. I thought I was a pretty shrewd kid. It was a report card day, and I knew I had a couple C's that I really didn't want my mom to see. And so, you know, third grade, you know, don't have many tricks, right? What can you do? So I started to act really sick. And my idea was I would get so sick to the point where if I could throw up, I would, so that the teacher would send me home. And then I don't have to get my report card. She'd forget or something. And so I went through the whole motion, you know, like, teacher, I feel really bad. They took me to the office, had to call my mom. So my mom actually came to pick me up. And my plan backfired. The teacher actually handed the report card to my mom. So I really thought I had the plan together. And not only did I get the worst beating of my life, I got it 6 hours earlier than I should have got it, having concocted this big plan. Paul's a pretty shrewd guy. He's no clown. He's very educated. I'm sure he's very witty. He's in this situation, and what's it, right? Here he is, eyes peering at him, all odds against him, he's a smart guy. He makes his observations. So here he sees a group of Sadducees. Here he sees a group of Pharisees, and there's the high priest Ananias, right? And so, automatically, if you think your life is threatened, no one has to teach you. No one has to tell you to get into save my own skin mode, right? So very wisely, knowing that the Sadducees and the Pharisees have a disagreement on the topic of resurrection, right? Paul stands up and he says, hey, I'm the son of a Pharisee. I was in the school of Pharisees. I was a Pharisee myself. I'm here today because I believe in the resurrection. And he did believe in the resurrection. He believed in the resurrection of Christ. But he knew that his words would tangle and bring bitterness and fighting. And so basically, the Sadducees, they believe that there is no resurrection. They believe that there's no angels, spirits. And so these two groups that were focused on pinpointing and attacking Paul, simply by the slightest word, what, one or two sentences, man, he has him where he wants him. They start arguing and fighting against each other to the point where the commanders and the military start fearing for Paul's life, where they have to intervene and take him out of the situation, right? Now, I'm looking at this passage, and I'm thinking, wow, man, this guy's smart, right? And I began to reflect, on our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Can you guys think of any place, his 3 years of ministry, where a man came up to him, where a Pharisee came up to him, where a lawyer came up to him, and asked him a theological question Christ couldn't answer, right? Whether it was a rich young ruler seeking advice on wisdom, on what is, how do I attain treasure or eternal life? Whether it was on trial in front of Pontius Pilate. Can you quote any place? Can you even think of any place that Christ was stumped, where someone said something, presented a case, and he didn't have the answer, right? Even in the darkest, in the weakest of his moments, the 40 days in the desert, fasting and praying, right, physically, mentally, emotionally, maybe even spiritually, when the devil himself came at him and posed questions so that he would trip up, so that he wouldn't even begin the ministry, so that he'd have no opportunity to provide the salvation for which we're called here today. Even in that case, he was able to quote scripture and stump the prince of lies, right? I'm thinking here, Paul, man, one sentence, a couple sentences. Here he is. Everyone's in an upheaval. And it really humbled my heart. It really humbled my thoughts. You know, when Christ went to the cross, right? Pontius Pilate didn't kill him. We've heard this before. The soldiers didn't kill him, right? When they were making their case against him, you know, Jesus being silent, they still had a difficult time presenting their witnesses and cases. They weren't, you know, matching. But he stood silent, silent. And they brought their case against him, and he stood silent, and he stood silent. And I thought, man, if Paul could do this, right, in this situation, couldn't our Lord have said something? Couldn't have Lord, you know, the Lord spoken into someone's life, seen the future or whatnot, and gotten himself out of that situation? But the Lord had a purpose. He knew the path, the reason why he had come. And that's why, though, with one single word, you know, he could have probably saved himself. He could have called down resources. And yet he sacrificed himself willingly, right? Paul here, he's shrewd, but we got to understand, you know, as humans, as people, no matter how shrewd you are, we're not shrewd enough. He basically got himself out of a momentary situation, but then again, he fell into a worse situation. Now he had 40 people, right? Not one, not two, right? Who were plotting to the point of their own suffering until this man would be killed. You know, Ananias, you know, if you read up on him, he's a Jew. He's actually pro Roman politics, and you know, he's a crook. He would take money and offerings and tithes that were supposed to be for other priests in the community, and he would actually skim a portion off that to keep for himself. So this is who he's rivaling against. You know, Paul's momentary escape, right, didn't do anything for him. Really, he needed to depend on Christ. And in the passages that follow, you know, we really come to that place. You know, how do we, in any given situation, how do we come to that place? Right? What has to be released? What has to happen in our mind? What events have to take place where we can come to a place and say, God, I really trust you. I know this is a tough time, but I can't understand it. I can't even explain it, but I want to trust it. I had a really unforgettable experience many, many years ago. It was while I was in Mexico. Actually, before that, many of you guys know, you know, we had a wedding this past weekend. We were out in Seoul, so I actually just came back last night. And my wife, Annie, and I, and Micah, we had gone. But Micah got really, really sick. He's a year and 4 months. But I think we ate some food in Busan, and by the time we got to Seoul on Wednesday, he was throwing up everything, and he had diarrhea, and just anything he drank, whether it was water or yogurt, he was a mess. And there was a point, you know, obviously my wife, she has a lot of friends there, and so there's a point where I told her, you know, why don't you go out? I'll take care of Micah. I'm a really good husband. I want people to know I'm a really good husband. You know, I want to share on Sunday, right? So I told her to go, you know, I'll hang out with Micah. And, you know, he was just sad, right? He's only 16 months old. You know, what can you do, you know? You know, obviously there are some fears that accompany that. You know, if he can't drink water, obviously he's going to get dehydrated. And so and so, and then, you know, the long-term effects of that. You know, I don't even want to go into it. So I just, you know, we were there. It was kind of dark. You know, he has a tough time taking naps here in Hong Kong, but he was knocked out. He would sleep half the day. And he doesn't have a lot of vocabulary, but one word that he kept saying was wawa, wawa, and that's water. He would just keep, you know, he'd be like half asleep, and he'd be like wawa, 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 and I can't give him water, because if I give it to him, you know, it's going to induce him to throw up. So, all, you know, what could I do? I'm not a doctor. I don't have any medicine. All I could do was just sit there and pray. You know, all I could do is say, God, I don't have any control of this situation. And I started worshiping. I started singing praise songs. I just started praying to the Lord, you know, asking him, obviously, you know, to take care of my son, to heal him, to protect him. And I don't know how else to explain other than the fact that there was peace. There's comfort, right? And you say, well, great, peace and comfort. You know, what about healing? I'm telling you, beyond healing, beyond the circumstance, beyond the outcome, right? You have to place a premium on God's presence beyond the circumstance, beyond the outcome. Does that make sense to you? Am I going beyond, right? Right? I mean, there's more to a situation. There's more to the circumstances. There's more to the pressure. There's more to the feeling than just getting out of it, right? There's a teachable moment there. There's something, there's a place in your heart where you can expand, where you can grow as a person, where you can grow as a believer, where you can grow as a child of God. And so the prayer for me, I'm struggling with this just as much as us, you know, as we're growing as Christians, when we're in a situation, isn't God, get me out of this. Lord, take me out of this situation. Get rid of this person. Let him fall off a bus, right? It's, Lord, meet me in this situation. Come and show me. Help me to see what you see. The Mexico trip. I think I was, must have been 23. And I shared this with some of you before. We had taken a bunch of youth group people from our church in California down to Rosarito, Tijuana area. And we did some prison ministries, you know, hardcore stuff. And on the last day, you know, we were there for about a week. We decided to take a group photo. And, you know, right now I'm a pretty serious guy, but I used to be a pretty big clown. And so I climbed up where everyone was taking the photo. There was a partially built structure. And, you know, here's everyone on the ground, you know, great week's worth of ministry. Well, I wanted to go with my buddy and go on the top of this building and peek my head out through the ceiling so that, you know, when you look at the photo, you'll see everyone, but then you really see me. So that was my intention. And so I go and I climb up, but what had happened is during the week previous, I injured my wrist. And so in order to get up so my head could show, I had to get up on top of this chair. And so here I was with my friend, and we were kind of, you know, getting ready for the picture, and the chair kind of wobbled, and it slipped. And because I couldn't hold the wall with my hands, I had to hold it with my forearms. Boy, you can't hold anything with your forearms, right? Right? So I literally, from here to here, I scraped a chunk of skin off the jagged wall. And yeah. It was really painful. And so my friends was freaking out, and, you know, they got the med kit. It was a really deep gash, blunt. Not like a knife or razor, but like blunt, you know, it hurt, you know? And they put bandages on it. They put some cream, and they wrapped it up. About 2 hours to get out of there. Another 3 hours, 1 hour in immigration to get back to Orange County. Had to go to church, unload, clean up. By the time I got home and I wanted to take a bath and you know, clean up, the patches of cloth had healed, but the cloth had healed, grafted into my skin, right? So now the cloth, the pus that comes out in the blood, whatever, it goes through the process, becomes a scab, right? You itch it, it comes off, right? Well, that had become one. And, you know, I can't wear this to a, you know, school, right? I can't for a week. So I had to rip the scar. I had to take off the bandage. And I got to tell you, man, it was the worst self-inflicted or other person inflicting me kind of pain that I'd ever gone through. And I had a friend there with me, and it, like, literally, it was pulsating. And every pulsating, it would go through my body, right? And it would just, I was crying. I was a 22-year-old man crying. And the only position, you know, odd enough, right? You know, I did all different things, right? Nothing would ease the pain. Only position that would bring it some comfort was I had to lie on the ground so that my body was doing nothing, so that my heart would just kind of relax. And literally, I had to put my arm out like that, lying on the ground. And in that pain, you know, where earlier I may have complained, you know, my stupid friend, why didn't he put more ointment, right? My stupid me, right? Why did I climb up on that wall? You know, all these things, and, you know, Lord, take the pain away, you know, whatever, all these things, excruciating, and here I was in this position. And I got to be honest with you. I was very, not to I was kind of humiliated. Here I was in this pain, this little tiny scratch. And I'm here, you know, standing, and it's reminding me of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And in that very moment, I'm telling you, the pain was still there. But the presence of God, the reality of Christ, the price that he paid, you know, all those lingo. But just the realness of who Jesus was, he was there with me. And his presence and his peace went infinitely beyond this pain, this temporary sharpness that was piercing through my body. And so I've often wondered, you know, how do they do it? How do the martyrs do it? How did the apostles do it? Die for your faith. You know, I don't know if I could do that. That's you know, I like Hong Kong. You know, I like my family. I like, you know, what God has placed me. I love life. I want to live it to the fullest. I want to see my, you know, all my children eventually grow up. Right? How do they do it? I'm telling you, and I tasted it. Christ is there with you. Christ is there with us in the middle of our suffering. He doesn't leave us. He doesn't say, here's the instruction book. Hey, man, I'll see you on the other side. He's in it with us. And that's what he says to Paul right here. Right? He got himself out of a temporary situation. Right? Hey, man, you know, I'm shrewd. You know, I'm educated. And he gets himself into a deeper situation. Now there's a plot forming against 40 men. Lord comes, and Paul doesn't say, Lord, get me out of this. Paul doesn't say, God, why was I created? Paul, you know, in worship, in prayer, the Lord comes to him. And then what does he say? In verse 11, the Lord came to him. Paul, I stand by you. Paul, I'm not in heaven praying over you. I'm not just going to send people to comfort you. I am with you. I'm going to stand with you. That's the promise we have in Christ. That's a promise that we have on the cross. That's a promise and the hope that we cling to in the resurrection, right? So that's a promise we have. Do you guys remember 7 years ago, the movie Castaway, Tom Hanks? And you may or may not have seen it, but there's a point in the movie where, you know, he comes back to civilization and, you know, he's getting reacquainted with all the simplicities of life. But the whole point of the movie is the fact that, you know, the love of his life had married someone else, and he came back, and that path was no longer available. The very path that had kept him alive for however many years it was he was stranded, right? The hope, the purpose of his living when he came back, no longer there. They twinkled with it, you know. But the reality of it, no longer there. And the scene that really sticks out to me, he was at a buddy's place. In the evening, I think they were, you know, sipping on some brandy or something in a fireplace. And, you know, he was torn up. But where does he go from now? And I remember vividly, not word for word, but just the feeling. And he's just sitting there and he's saying, you know, like my life is over. I don't know what to do, but, hey, I just go on. Life just keeps going. Just take the next step. And the reason why he said that, if you remember, is because when he was on the island, at the point when he was going to give up, right, when he was going to jump off that cliff and hang himself, I think it was that point where the door of a potty porter, whatever, those potty, portable potty door thingies, came onto the coast, and he said, basically his thing was, always just comes your way, and you just move on, right? And that's how he dealt with his situation. Yeah, I'll just keep going. You know, I'm broken, I'm hurt, but what am I going to do? I just take the next step. And eventually something make its way into my path, and then that's my next step. And that's not how we live as Christians. We don't just go on. We don't just, oh, I'll take the next step. Oh, I'll just see what comes my way next. Right? In Christ, right, when we have given and we understand the promise that he's given us, we have purpose even in our difficulty. We have purpose even in our death. We have purpose even in our struggle, right? And that's the promise that we have. The day that we said, Lord Jesus, come into my life. I don't understand everything about the Bible. I don't understand all the theology. I don't understand why so many Christians can be so screwed up. I don't understand why this church and that church or whatnot. But I know that I'm a sinner, and I know that I need you. And I know that I need something beyond myself in this life. And I know that I have to have a purpose beyond my own heartbeat. That's the promise Christ makes in us. That's the promise, the life that we live. In Romans 8:28, right, we're familiar with this verse. All things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, right? You guys believe this? Right? You guys believe that God has a purpose in your life? That God has a purpose even as we approach our death? That God has a purpose in our death? That God has purpose beyond our death? You know, you live this life faithfully enough. You know, you walk intimately with the Lord enough. And you walk side by side and step by step in the places that he calls. When your life is over, your life isn't over. Not just in the eternal aspect. And more so in not just in the sense of legacy, but the seeds you plant, the relationships you've blessed, those things carry on. Those things impact. We have a ministry. We have a calling. So how do we know? Like I said earlier, we have this grand calling. Okay, well, when I was 23, I decided I'm going to be a missionary. The Lord's going to call me out. And that's my grand call, and I'm going to go overseas. But there are day-to-day practical lifestyle, behavior, attitude that need to be a part of everything that I do, that equal up, that mount up to the end sum of my life and living unto the Lord, right? So Paul here, he gets himself out of the situation, and basically this is what I love about it. The very people who are trying to have him killed, it's by their tax dollars, by their money that they give to the Roman government by which Paul is delivered. And out of the most wildest place, God brings someone to release him, to save him. You know, you can never discount, can't limit the resources, the abilities, the amount of access that God gives us in any given situation. Paul's sister's son, I don't know if he was an attendant, I don't know if he was just happened to be walking by, I don't know if he was, you know, working at a restaurant. These people come by and he hears word of the plot. And he takes it to the commander. And the commander takes him, knowing that Paul is a Roman citizen, decides that I'm going to get 200 spearsmen, 70 horsemen, infantry, and they're going to escort him out. Paul's purpose and plan wasn't that he would die there. His purpose and plan wasn't for him to be in this situation and for it to be the end. God had told him, I have a purpose for Rome. God had told him, I'm going to stand by you. Now, instead of freaking out and having to be in a situation where he loses all perspective, man, when you know that God is on your side, it puts things in perspective. When you know that what God has given you, when you know that what God has promised is there, we don't have to freak out. We don't have to go, you know, crazy. You know, how many times, how much energy can we spend searching all different avenues for a solution in any given situation? I think, again, in third grade, I was in Orange County in my community. You know, basically, I won't go through all the details, but I had, like, these big bullies in my front yard. And, I had, like, four or five of my friends. I got a Chinese guy, Japanese guy, Korean guy, right? Maybe we were Asian. Oh, we were Asian, but maybe it was because we were Asian that they came after us, right? But I'm telling you, man, I thought my world was falling apart. These guys, these big guys, man, they eat steak and milk. They're huge, and they're at my front yard, and they were just, we were under siege. You know, they were throwing stuff at our windows. We were on the second floor looking at my mom's, and I was scared. My friends were scared, and they're probably wishing they weren't there with me in my house. And these guys were, you know, banging and knocking on the door. And man, I just, two things I remember. They were freaking out. It's the end of the world. I've lost all perspective. I don't know what I'm going to do tomorrow. My life ends today. Here I am, and you know, there's a picture of Jesus Christ, and it's on my parents' wall. I take it, I put it on the bed, and I gather all my friends, and we have to pray. My friends aren't Christians. We're praying. We're like, Jesus, right? We're praying and praying and praying. And they're, you know, we look out, they're still there, right? We're freaked out. And so, you know, I call my mom, right? I called her at work. I said, Mom, you call the police. You know, you got to come home. gotta save your oldest son, right? There are these like five big guys. They're, you know, they're putting water in a, you know, anyways, they're doing stuff. And you know, mom, and my mom says, okay, I'll be there after work. So mom, I'm gonna die, you know? You gotta come now. Anyways, I don't remember how it ended. I'm here today, right? But my point is, you know, you lose perspective, right? Given the right pressure points, given, you know, the right people that Satan puts, you know, in your life, given the right mix, man, you, no matter how cool you are, there's a formula out there that will unravel you. The enemy knows that formula. The enemy knows the people. The enemy knows your history, what your behavior, what how you're conditioned to act. He knows the difficulties that he struck you with in the past, the way that you've reacted. There is a formula that can be placed on you where you will come unraveled, where you'll come to a place where you have to decide, am I going to be shrewd? Am I going to take it into my own hands? Am I going to calculate? Or am I going to trust, invite Christ to come into this situation? And it doesn't mean we lie there, you know, as you know, dummies and do nothing. God has gifted us with minds. God has gifted you with very talented minds. We do what we can do, but at some point, out of our hands, at some point, we have to decide, Christ, God, it's your hand. Get me out of it if you can. I'd really appreciate it. More than that, come meet with me. Because I know if you're here, I know if you're in this situation, I know that I can take that next step. I know that I can hope for. I know that I can pray for you. I know that I can pray for the next day. Right? Do you guys believe that? That's awesome stuff. Right? It impacts our life goals. It impacts the day goals. Right? So let's bow our heads.